It's good to celebrate just how good God is. Amen. It really, really is. And it's great to be together this morning. We are in the middle of a sermon series called Rise. We started it on Easter, and we are celebrating what a great Savior we have by reflecting on the fact that He is a risen Savior, and His rising raises us and our living. And we're going to be focusing this morning on some aspects of that regarding how we face our trials. Anyone in here ever had a trial? Tough time, tough day? Absolutely. This is what we're talking about this morning, is something all of us have faced, are facing, will face. If you've read much of the Bible, you might be familiar with the story of a guy named Joseph. You'll find it at the end of the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. And man, his story is epic. And we're only going to have, I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis, because there's one little thing I want to highlight as we get started this morning. Joseph was this guy, had a lot of brothers. They rejected him. They didn't care for him. They end up selling him into slavery, into a foreign land. He ends up imprisoned in that land, but he never loses his faith, even amidst his trials. He ends up getting promoted. He actually ends up becoming second in command of the whole country, makes wise decisions that end up saving lots of lives during a famine, and eventually is even restored to his brothers. I mean, it's an epic story. But the pivot of that story, I quoted it last week, I'm going to quote it again this week, is this. How Joseph approached the whole situation is revealed in these words to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's what I want to focus on this morning, and that's the pivot. The pivot that comes from partnership with God. It takes courage to partner with God. Courage from God will allow you and allow me to leverage our troubles so they can lift us to new heights. In fact, everything we go through can lift us if we have the courage to let God use it. And that's what I want to take apart and kind of unpack this morning. Our trials, as we face them, are pivot points in our storylines. They can move us from defeat to victory, from surviving to thriving, from being broken down to being broken open. God is an expert at redeeming and recycling our tragedies and our failures, and He is ready for us to partner with Him in that work that He is so very good at. And before we begin to take this apart, I've asked Robin Priest if she would share a part of her story this morning that fits beautifully into this subject of transforming our trials. So let's give it up for Robin Priest.
December 21st, 1987 was a big day for my husband and me. We'd been invited by the village of Twatwatwa, Tanzania, to teach about Jesus and help them address some basic needs like water and education for their kids. And so on this great day, we baptized the first 11 eager new followers of Jesus in the river. We'd been there a little over a year. Two fellow missionary families came out to celebrate with us, and this sweet day came after years of research, language learning, many moves, many bouts of malaria, especially for Doug, a flood, a fire, and raising our two little girls without running water or electricity, far from cousins and grandparents, and school and church. But now, a baby church was born. Now we could really get started. So what began as one of the greatest days of my life became one of the most unforgettably sad. Life would never be the same. When we got back to the house from the river, from baptisms, our teammates gave us our mail that they'd brought out with them from town. First, I read scribbled on a little scrap of paper that my sister had lost twin boys at 5 months, in 5 months of her pregnancy. And then Doug opened a letter, official look-in letter from the government of Tanzania that said we were living in Twa 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 illegally and had to leave the area forthwith. A little over a week later, on New Year's Day, 1988, we said goodbye to our village friends and drove away, all of us in tears. Doug was able to go back to baptize the village chief a few weeks later while he made the rounds of the government offices trying to make sense of things, trying to sort things out, but nothing worked. And we returned to the States several months later in May. This rocked us to our cores. We had planned to die in Africa. We had not planned to get kicked out after 10 years with no explanation. I especially struggled to make sense of it. Where do we go from here? It felt like I stood at the top of a mountain that I had climbed up, and everything behind me had fallen away in an avalanche. And there was a sheer drop, a cliff ahead of me within darkness. There was no behind, it was gone, and before was unknown. I didn't know who I was if I wasn't a missionary in Africa. And I wondered who the heck God was. What kind of God does this to the people who are so faithful to him and to the baby Christians just born at Twa Twa Twa? I felt like a house on stilts while God whacked away at each leg saying, "Can you keep standing if I take out another one? Let me see." Whack. Was God some puppet master jerking me around on the stage for his entertainment, asking, I wonder how she'd respond if I wrote her storyline like this? Most of all, I doubted that the God I served was good, was even worth serving. How could he transform this trial? How could anything good come from this? I accused, I argued, I blamed, and I questioned him. This was the state of my heart, and these were my prayers. I read books, and I wrote in my journal. I studied senseless suffering. And later, deeply depressed, I could only pray, "God, I can't get myself out of this pit. You're going to have to do it." That was actually progress. But here's the thing. I was fighting him. I was questioning him. I expected him to answer me. And gradually he did. He didn't explain why it happened, and I can't tell you how, but God grew my puny, immature view of him. He answered really the most important question, and that was the question of his identity, his character. I came away from that hard, hard time with the unshakable conviction that God is good. Even when he feels like he hurts me, even when I don't understand, even when life is not just. And once I knew who he was, I knew who I was, his. And I found that's all I really need to know.
Thanks. Thank you, Robin. Clearly, when you hear Robin speak about the sacrifices and the steps that just some of her story I've included, you know that she's a person of courage. And then to walk through such a disappointment, that takes courage too. The courage to walk with God through our trials can give them new meaning. And so we want to look this morning at what it means to move from fear to courage when it comes to our trials. We want to look at what it takes to form us as people, because that's how God uses our trials, right? For our own formation, how he can form us for lift, almost like an airplane wing is formed to receive the wind coming against it, right? The air pressure coming against it, and leverages that pressure not to keep the plane down, but to lift the plane up. We are formed by Christ through our trials to become people who use those trials to actually go higher, become better. And so I want to look at three leverage points this morning, kind of like what it takes to break the sound barrier, what it takes to break out of what keeps us down and to boom ahead. And it's the courage to learn, the courage to grow, and the courage to trust. So let's look first at the courage to learn and not be afraid to face the lessons that suffering can teach us. I found that few things are a better determinant of resilience in your life and in mine than this question: are you willing and open to learn? Isn't that true? It's true of almost every area of life. Really and truly, will you listen to the counsel of other people? Or are you self-convinced that you've got it all figured out? Can you admit you're wrong? Can I? Can I admit that I'm misguided sometimes, that I have it wrong? That even maybe sometimes I'm blind, that I have blind spots, things I can't see and need someone else to show me? Am I teachable? There are at least two essential lessons that we all know we will face, and we will keep butting up against them until we learn them in life. First, I am flawed and have lessons to learn. Can I get an amen? And secondly, life is hard and sometimes terribly unfair. Until we learn these lessons, we'll never get very far, and life will keep teaching them to us if we keep paying, and then we've got to start paying attention, right? You might be familiar with this passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles, he says. Now, we might be familiar with that. You might have read that before or heard that. This idea that I have learned, some key words here, learned the secret of being content. But check out what Paul says earlier. He says, you know, he refers to his troubles. He says, it's good of you that you shared with them. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 where we read, I am in chains for Christ. Okay, Paul has written, not unlike Joseph back in Genesis, the late chapters of Genesis. Here's Paul, he's also in prison. He says, I am in chains for Christ. So I'd say he's going through a trial, right? He's in jail for Jesus. But this is what he says. I will continue to rejoice. You sense a resolve in his voice there. This is what I will continue to do. Regardless of the fact that I'm in chains, I'll continue to rejoice. Why? For I know that through, and this is a beautiful picture of partnership, through your prayers and God's provision, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. There's the real core of the secret of contentment, and that is circumstances in the end matter so little. What really matters is what I learn in those circumstances and my reliance, as we'll get to later, my trust in my good Lord Jesus. He says, what has happened to me? In other words, there are circumstances, there's stuff that's come my way, but you don't hear a victim mentality there, right? He just knows life is unfair, life is hard, this stuff's happened, but he says, it will turn out for something good, for my deliverance. Something, there will be much to be gleaned from this experience. It will turn, it will pivot, it will be used, it will be leveraged. And so he says, bring it on. And then he ends by making it clear, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So he sets the expectations clearly. He says, lest you think this is only me, that poor dude Paul who has to be in chains for Christ. He says, life will bring this to you too. And as you follow Christ, you should count on the fact that it will bring with it sacrifice. It will bring with it tough times, not just smooth and easy times. God relieve us of the notion, amen, that following Jesus means an easy life. Anyone who ever kind of gave us that impression, they were wrong. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't guarantee that at all. And he sets the expectation clearly. Untold angst and personal suffering stems from simply expecting something different than what we have. Amen? We get wrong expectations. We suffer disappointment. We find ourselves in the doldrums of that disappointment. But maybe we need to step back and realize, why did I expect things to go so well? Paul makes it clear. It won't always go well. And that's okay. Learn the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. George MacDonald was a pastor and author from a few generations ago, really influential to people like C.S. Lewis. And at one point he wrote, "Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Everything we go through that's difficult can, if we let it, simply stretch our view of reality. It will teach us something if we let it. Let difficult things teach us." That's our first leverage point. The trial is coming. Instead of, can I endure it? Maybe I won't. What can I learn from it? So the courage to learn and not be afraid to face the lessons suffering can teach us is key. Because if we're not teachable, we're not reachable. And God wants to reach us. He wants to reach down into us and teach us things and show us things and express himself to us in his love and his grace, make himself more known to us. But man, if we're not open to learn, we will find ourselves pretty stagnated, right, in our own spiritual growth. And that takes us to this second leverage point, and that is the courage to grow and not be afraid to become who God has in mind for us to be. And that means not being afraid to change. That word that we don't always like, right? Change. Really, virtually nothing is more important to the health and success of our day-to-day living than who we are and who we are becoming. Because wherever you go, guess what? There you are. You brought yourself with you, and you're stuck with you. So nothing's more important than who you are and who you are becoming to those around you, in your relationship with the Lord, and with yourself. Check out these familiar words, perhaps, from James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, he is painting a picture here of facing a trial in a whole new way than what our human nature might, you know, naturally go to, right? We face a trial, we might white-knuckle it, we might just try to grin and bear it, grit our teeth even. But he says, consider it pure joy, because it is a joy to grow. And if we can leverage these trials for growth, then we can find a definite source of joy in a trial. Doesn't mean we're not sad, doesn't mean they're not hard, far from it, absolutely. But somewhere in there also is running a current of joy that says, you know what, this is hard, this might be the hardest thing I've ever endured so far in my life, but God is with me, he's not going to leave me, he's walking with me, and even on days that it's nearly impossible to see, by faith, I can still at least know sometime down the line, this can turn out. This is forming me for something that can lift me higher. And that day will come. That day will come. As we said last week, he doesn't always change the circumstances, but he does always change us if we let him. J.B. Phillips has written a beautiful paraphrase of the New Testament. He did that many decades ago. And he must have realized what we're talking about as he paraphrased this passage. And this is how he paraphrased James' words. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, and I really like this, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Okay, we don't go out looking for trouble, right? You know, like, Lord, what's my trial for today? You know, I really want to go find that today. But when a trial comes to our doorstep, when we realize a trial has entered my life, I think these words are pretty wise. We have a choice. We can resent them as intruders that we think, you shouldn't be here and I don't deserve this. Get out. Or we can welcome them now as well. Now that you're here, I might as well make friends with you and figure out what I can learn from you. Because you're not going anywhere, right? The trials that come to us are going to move us and take us with them. And so we don't resent them as intruders. Instead, we might as well, once they show up, uninvited as they are, welcome them as the friends that we can make them into. And then maybe they can teach us something. John Ortberg has written in Leadership Journal that God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. Can we both be super clear on that, right? God is not our butler, right? He's not our concierge. He's not trying to fulfill all our wishes and make sure everything just works according to what will be easiest and most convenient for us. He's not at work producing the circumstances I want. Not his job. But God is at work in bad circumstances that we or others may produce. He's at work to produce the me he wants. And that he is expertly good at. And that is his job. And if we let him do his job, we can really, no matter what we're going through, find a source of joy and growth and truth that no one can take away. In fact, when we think about it, we'll never really reach our potential without trials. Psychologist and ethics professor Jonathan Haidt offers a scenario to his students and his readers. It goes like this. Imagine you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, you're given an eraser and 5 minutes to edit out whatever you want. And you read, perhaps, that she will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some, will be laborious for her. In high school, she'll make a great circle of friends. Then one of them will pass away of cancer. After high school, she'll get into her preferred college, but while there, she'll be in a car accident, and she may be seriously injured. Following that, she'll go through difficult depression. A few years later, she'll get a great job, but then lose that job in an economic downturn. She'll get married, but then go through the grief of separation. With this kind of script or anything like that of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you erase? Now, Professor Haidt poses the question like this. Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? Might that be your first instinct? If you could erase every failure, disappointment, every period of suffering, would that be a good idea? What would cause them to grow and become the best version of themselves? And would doing that produce that? Now, as we reflect on it, something in us tells us that the answer is no, right? We realize that we look back on our own lives and what we learned through our trials, and as painful as they are, and with that eraser in our hand, it would be so tempting to want to get rid of them, yet we begin to realize in inferior, incomplete parents that we are, not a good idea. And yet we know that we have a perfect and completely superior Heavenly Father who sees the stories of our lives and perhaps is making some really wise decisions as well. Is it possible we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crises and actual trauma sometimes, to fulfill the fullest potential, to reach that potential development and growth? It's hard to put into words, but perhaps there's a kernel of truth there that we have to consider. Martin Luther was a courageous dude. About 500 years ago, he made some statements that reformed the entire church, and we owe him a lot in our church history, and much of what we're experiencing today would be because of the shift that he brought about. And he made this observation about God and about us that is applicable to what we're talking about. He said, "It is God's nature to make something out of nothing. Hence, one who is not yet nothing, out of him, God cannot make anything. Therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched." He's just reminding us of what need we're really in, right? You know, we might feel so self-sufficient. We're not always on some days so teachable. But Luther is reminding us, you know what? We need his cure. We got to admit we're sick. We need his sight. We got to admit sometimes we're blind. We need his life. We got to admit spiritually, left to ourselves, we're dead. We have to admit these things and realize them. Only as life pushes us to the point that we realize we're nothing can God then make us something, because we're ready to receive, right? We're ready to learn. We're ready to grow. And perhaps, most importantly of the three, we're ready to trust. The courage to trust and to not be afraid to surrender our will to God's goodness and wisdom. See, the value of whatever trial we go through, the value of the trial we go through will rise in relation to the depth of our trust and courage. So if we let each trial cause each of us to dig deeper in trust, find that bedrock of trust in God, then we are truly leveraging that trial for something good. You might remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament book of Daniel. There's this classic line, right, in which they refuse to bow down and worship the pagan god of the foreign land that they're in exile in. And the king says, look, you don't do this. I'm throwing you into this furnace. It's a fiery furnace, and you're going to die. And this is what they say. You know what? If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, they're convinced he can. They declare he will. But even then, they realize, and you know what? Even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we'll not serve those gods. We're not going to worship your idol of gold. They even in their faith, their view of who God is and what God can do, they recognize, you know what? God can do whatever he wants. And if he's not going to save us, fine. Doesn't change a thing. God's still the one we serve, and we still are happy to put our faith in him. Now, we can take that same spirit and apply it very simply to everything we go through. God is so much bigger than anything we face. That's the simple truth of it. Fiery furnace, king whose life is, so to speak, in your hand, wants to throw you in and see you fry. My God is bigger than that, they say. I love what Dallas Willard says in this regard. For those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. I want to take a second and just look at those words. For those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. Nothing. Nothing can come your way. No trial can intrude your life that God can't use. He may not, we think he, you know, we might be tempted to think he caused it. I'll leave that to you to decide how you want to interpret that. But I don't think God causes everything that happens in our lives in this way. People make some really tough decisions sometimes and hurt each other. But he uses everything. So if we can trust that truth right there, we'll lower the anxiety levels of our lives, right? And anxiety is really just unchecked fear. And it's our love relationship with God that makes the difference. Mere religion can't deliver what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about rule following or church attendance. We're talking about a love relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 says so poetically and perfectly, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. The more love, the less fear. Mere religion won't do it. But a love relationship with Jesus absolutely will. That's why as I wrap up here, let's just reflect on the passage in Romans 8 that says, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, Paul says. That there's a comparison here that doesn't even need to be made, and that is whatever I'm going through now can't compare to God's future for me. He says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's how God works. That's how it works in a life of someone following the Lord. So we can trust. And when we trust, we can pray. I love the way Bronwyn Lee writes about this on her blog. She posted a few months ago a post called Make It Count. And she observed that as she goes through trials in life, that one little word in her prayers can make all the difference. She found herself praying, and as she puts it here, instead of praying, God, make it better, I need to pray, God, make it count. That I might look at my circumstances and look at them and say, God, can you fix this, please? Make it better. Someone I love is dying. I'm busy and so tired. Money is tight, or I'm at my wit's end. But now she says that I think about it, please don't just make it better. Not if it doesn't count. That prayer says, God, I trust you to use these circumstances, however you will, make them count. May I learn. May I grow. May I trust in you. Amen? That these leverage points are essential for us all. And so As we think about that this morning, and as we continue in worship and we head toward communion, just know that these leverage points are available to us, you know, this chance to welcome the trial for what it is and leverage it. Leverage it to learn and to grow and to trust. And as we take that bread and that cup, that's a leverage point. You know, the cross is a pivot point. It's a fulcrum. We leverage, you know, God leveraged the sin of the world through the sacrifice of his Son to create the grace that can flow to us all. He's expert at pivoting and taking storylines and making them new. Let's give that to him this morning and pray about that. Father, we love you. And as we reflect on these truths of transforming our trials and having a love relationship with you, Lord, that pushes us toward courage and not fear, that we would, Lord, as we go through the things that we go through, have the courage to learn and to grow and to trust, just as you did, just as you demonstrated. So as we take the bread and cup this morning, we're asking, Lord, pivot us from our eyes on our circumstances to our eyes on you. We love you. Raise us up to the kind of life you have in mind for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.